We're now going to read the portion of scripture that Jordan will be preaching from. So Ephesians 6, 10 to 24. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may be bold enough to speak about it as I should. Tychicus, our dearly beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me so that you may be informed. I am sending him to you for this very reason, to let you know how we are and to encourage your hearts. Peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who have undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. And it's an old one, but a good one, welcoming Jordan Patterson, not Peterson, to share with us the word. Thanks, Jordan.
Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are gathered here, united together as a body of believers, united by the mystery of the gospel, and that in Christ we have a hope of eternal life. Lord, us pray that as we look at our passage tonight, that you'd help us to understand the position that we're in. Help us to stand firm in the battle that we face. But be with us now as we look at your word in your name. Amen. I'd like you to pause for a brief moment and use your powers of imagination, if you will. Picture yourself in the middle of a war zone, perhaps Libya or Palestine or even Ukraine. You're surrounded by your comrades, your brothers and sisters in arms, as the chaos of the battle is raging around you. Bullets are flying past your head, explosions are going off in the distance, people are getting injured, people are dying. It's very apparent to you and your fellow brothers and sisters in the fight that you are in real and imminent danger. How do you respond? What do you do? Where do you go? Would you ignore the threat? Pretend that it's not real? Perhaps you think that bullets don't hit people like you, or explosions aren't really all that believable. Would you flee, unable to stand your ground? Tonight we're going to see that each of us is in the midst of a far greater and far more dangerous war right this very moment. Now, whilst you might not hear bullets flying past your head or explosions going off in the car park, you need to be very, very keenly aware that we are in a real struggle. We are engaged in a spiritual battle, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and spiritual forces of evil that operate in the present darkness. And just as in a physical war, the stakes are high. How can we stand firm in the face of such overwhelming spiritual opposition? How can we possibly endure and persevere? Our passage today is going to answer these critical questions. Paul's final exhortations in the book of Ephesians call us to be strengthened by God's vast power, to put on the full armor of God, and to persevere with prayer and unity. The main point of the message is this: in Christ's victory, the church finds strength to stand. In Christ's victory, the church finds strength to stand. And we're going to look at three key ideas tonight. Firstly, the call to stand in God's strength, the armor of God that anticipates Christ's victory, and praying for and supporting one another in the battle. But before we dive in, and given the fact that this is the end of a series and you don't have the benefit of having a full series in front of you, let me just give you a little bit of context. We're looking at the closing section of a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. Now, he probably wrote this in his first imprisonment in Rome, and Paul's purpose in writing this book was to explain what it means and what it looks like to be in Christ, to be united to Jesus through faith. This letter was sent to a diverse church of Jews and Gentiles in the city of Ephesus, which was a deeply pagan culture. And Paul's drive was to remind them of their new identity new identity in Christ. It was to remind them that they were chosen in God, redeemed by Christ's sacrifice, and unified as one body despite their differences. And throughout the letter, he unpacks God's cosmic plan to reconcile all things to Christ and calls the church to live out this reality. And so now, as we turn to the final chapter of this letter, Paul is going to exhort this unified body of Christ to stand firm in the victory that Christ has already won. So let's dive in. Verse 10. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Paul starts his final exhortation to the church by saying that we, that is those who are in Christ, are to be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. I think we need to notice two key ideas here. On one hand, it acknowledges that we are actually weak and that we need strength. On the other, it directs us to the infinite power of God as our source of strength. Paul urges us to be strong, to find courage and energy for the fight that we face. He does so because there are many things that often are waiting to ensnare us, and we often find ourselves unprepared to resist. How often, I wonder, do you find yourself feeling tired, weak, burdened, ill-equipped to face the fight? On our own, we're often unable to face the trials and temptations of life, let alone the spiritual forces of darkness. And yet, this exhortation seems counterintuitive by itself. How can someone so weak be strong? Paul answers this question by saying, be strong, not in your own strength, but in the Lord, made available to us through our union with Christ. Now, I just want you to note here that this is not the first time that Paul had encouraged the Ephesians and us to be impacted by the strength or the power of the Lord in the book of Ephesians. If we go back and have a look at chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, Paul prays that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. We see here back in Ephesians 1 that God had already demonstrated his power toward us who believe. This power, it's not an abstract or impersonal power. Rather, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. So I think that we're supposed to be encouraged that this same power that raised Christ is actually in work in us to strengthen us. So as we consider tonight the magnitude of the fight that we find ourselves in, and consider also our complete lack of strength to stand, let's be encouraged that the strength that we rely on is not our own, but is instead the Lord's vast strength. Continuing into verses 11 and 12, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. Paul goes out of his way to communicate the opposition that the church faces. Doing so, Paul uses the imagery of a soldier who faces a struggle, a battle. In order to stand firm in this battle, we are exhorted to put on the full armor of God. And soldiers in battle don't fight without protection, and neither should we. And I think this imagery is supposed to shift our focus away from just a passive reliance on God's strength to rather an active preparation for the fight. Reinforcing this, the battle that we face is not against flesh and blood, but is rather against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, Paul could have very well addressed the visible struggles confronting the church, such as political challenges or the hardships of living in a pagan, anti-Christian society, things that we can very much relate with as well. However, he takes the time to emphasize that the real struggle is spiritual. Remarkably, Paul makes this point while writing in prison, circumstances that might naturally shift his focus from toward the physical and visible trials. And yet, he underscores the unseen dangers of spiritual warfare, which he highlights are really just as real and far more insidious. The implication of ignoring Paul's warning is that if the church does not recognize this reality, it will remain vulnerable, unprepared, and possibly susceptible to defeat. Now, I'd like to suggest that today's society, today's Christian, and perhaps even many of us sitting here in this room here today, really don't consider the fact that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Most of the time, especially in the West, we focus almost exclusively on the physical, visible realities of the Christian struggle. We focus on political issues like the suppression of freedom of worship. We focus on visible issues like the over-sexualization of our culture or the pagan ideologies that seek to capture the minds and hearts of our children. Now, all these things should be focused on. Don't get me wrong. They are indeed real and present threats. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the visible struggles of the Christian life are inconsequential. Rather, what I want to communicate and what I think Paul is really saying here by finishing the book of Ephesians with this focus is that these physical, visible struggles that we deal with as Christians are actually directly related to the spiritual warfare that we face. I'd like to suggest that if we do not take seriously our foe, whose schemes are behind many of these visible and physical struggles, we will never be truly ready to stand in this fight. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 tells us that we must be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Perhaps we're tempted to underestimate the power of the devil because we do not see him. We live in a materialistic world, one that does not often think about the spiritual, and oftentimes when it does, the spiritual is demeaned and belittled. Now, brothers and sisters, we must not be tempted to think like this. In fact, the moment that we do dismiss the devil as being toothless is often exactly what the devil uses to lure us into a state of apathy, to drop our defenses. It reminds me of a quote from the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't read it, please do. It's really, really good. The senior demon, Screwtape, is writing a letter to one of his nephew, Wormwood, who's a junior tempter. And he's advising him on how to manipulate humans. And he says this, "The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since you cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you." I wonder how much you and I have unconsciously bought into the idea that the devil is in red tights rather than being a roaring, prowling lion. When we dismiss the evil spiritual forces that Paul describes as being the authorities, the cosmic powers of this darkness, when we underestimate our foe, that is exactly the moment that temptation strikes. Now, perhaps nothing else demonstrates our apathy towards this spiritual battle than laziness or slothfulness. Now, I'm not talking about rest or recreation. Those are good gifts that God gives us to enjoy at the proper time. But rather to the kind of idleness that produces nothing and leads us to neglect our responsibilities. Isn't it true that the times that we are most prone to temptation are those when we are the least active, the least productive? Are those moments of endless scrolling on our phones, when we procrastinate instead of doing work, when we know we should be getting out of bed to spend time with God and His Word and in prayer, but instead hit that snooze alarm. It's precisely in these moments that the devil's schemes are often so successful. Soldiers in combat zones, even when they're resting, must remain vigilant, taking turns to stand watch and guard against surprise attacks. Brothers and sisters, considering that we are in an active war zone, do you keep an active lookout for the schemes of the devil? Are you aware of areas in your life where you might be more susceptible to temptation? Do you actively put in place measures to help you stand against the foe in these areas? Are there people who you trust who can keep you accountable and honest? If the soldier neglects his duty, if he abandons his post, the enemy can take advantage and cause great harm. Likewise, we must remain vigilant and guard our hearts and minds, taking proactive steps to fortify ourselves against the enemy's attack. We cannot afford to be complacent or passive. So let's heed Paul's exhortation in verse 13. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. In the face of this spiritual battle, let us be encouraged that God has made available to us the tools that are sufficient to resist in the evil day. The implication is that if we obey the exhortation by taking on the full armor of God, we will indeed persevere. And the reason that this is guaranteed is because the same power that strengthens us to put on this armor of God so that we might stand guarantees ultimate victory over the devil, as we see in chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. And when it says that Christ has been raised far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and he subjected everything under his feet. Did you catch the tense of that last sentence? And he subjected everything under his feet. This is not a future prophecy. This is a current reality. Christ, who has been raised and has already been elevated to the right hand of God, far above every ruler and authority. And he has subjected everything under his feet. The reality is that Christ rules now, and Christ's victory is guaranteed. Christian, you live in the midst of spiritual warfare. If you do not take it seriously, it will destroy you. But if being strengthened in the Lord, you put on the armor of God, you will stand. You will persevere until the end, because this battle, this war, has already been won. Whilst we still feel the effects of it now, our hope is secure. Christ's victory is guaranteed. So put on the whole armor of God so that you might stand, and in doing so, you will persevere. Now, having explained the call to stand firm in God's strength, Paul now turns to the means by which we are equipped to do so, the armor of God. Now, this armor, provided by God himself, actually enables us to resist the devil's schemes and persevere in the spiritual battle. That God provides for us is actually a wonderful reminder that he does not leave us to our own efforts and devices in order to engage in spiritual warfare, but rather he provides us the means by which we might persevere. Now, I want to be clear. I think the main thing that Paul wants us to take away from the armor of God is that each piece of the armor links directly back to the victory that Christ has already won over sin, death, and Satan. It's because the armor of God is directly connected to Christ's ultimate victory that it ensures that those who wear it will persevere. Now, I hope you'll forgive me for jumping a little bit around the text here, as I won't necessarily be addressing the pieces of armor in order. To start, we are called to wear the belt of truth. It's a piece of armor that finds its foundation in Christ himself. Stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist. Remember that Jesus declared, "I am the truth, the way, and the life." Mix that around, but you got the idea. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, as truth incarnate, Christ stands in complete opposition to the devil, whom Scripture identifies in the same book as the father of lies. We live in a post-truth world. Everything is subjective and self-serving. But the reality is, by fastening ourselves with the truth revealed in Christ, we are equipped to stand firm, unmoved by the enemy's lies or accusations. When the enemy accuses us, we can stand firm, remembering that in Christ we are forgiven and declared righteous. When the world offers counterfeit truths, we can remain steadfast, trusting in God's unchanging word. Christ's truth holds everything together, much like a belt, giving us the clarity and confidence to navigate spiritual battles without being swayed or shaken. If we look at the next item, we have the sandals of the gospel of peace. These remind us that it is Christ's victory that secures our footing in the spiritual battle. Are your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace? In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul wrote, "He himself is our peace. For through his death and resurrection, Christ reconciled us to God, breaking down the dividing walls of hostility and proclaiming peace to those who are far and near." This is the mystery of the gospel revealed. This peace is not passive, but it's powerful. It gives us confidence to stand firm against the enemy. Now, I think that the sandals are supposed to be reflective of the type of footwear that soldiers would wear in battle, where they'd have studs or iron nails protruding out of their sandals to keep their footing sure, to keep their footing secure. Because if they did slip in battle, it was nearly always a death sentence. So a soldier who had reliable and stable footing was then able to fight effectively, trusting their foundation. In a similar way, it's actually the peace of the gospel that prepares us for war against evil. The surety of Christ's finished work provides us with the stability and protection in battle. We can stand unshaken, knowing that our hope is secure, no matter how fierce the fight. I think that the gospel should equip us to move forward with confidence, both defending against attacks and advancing in our mission to proclaim God's kingdom. When threats or doubts or fears threaten to knock us off balance, the peace of Christ should anchor us. We must remember that through him, we are no longer enemies of God, but rather beloved children, secured in his love. This firm footing in peace is our foundation. It gives us the readiness to face the enemy and walk boldly in the victory that Christ has already won. Again, in Christ, we are given both the chest plate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Now, I've grouped these together because I think that they're both an allusion to Isaiah 59, verse 17, in which Christ is prophesied to be wearing these pieces of armor as he comes in victory and judgment at the end of the battle, at the end of time. Verse 17 of Isaiah 59 says, "He put on righteousness as body armor and a helmet of salvation on his head." I think that Paul is using Isaiah's prophecy to point us to Christ, the ultimate warrior who secures victory through his death and resurrection, defeating sin, death, and the devil. The breastplate of righteousness reminds us that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, shielding our hearts from accusations and condemnation, and ultimately reminding us that we are righteous not by our efforts, but rather by his perfect obedience and sacrifice. Likewise, the helmet of salvation assures us of the certainty of our salvation, grounded in Christ's finished work. Together, these truths anchor us in the surety of our salvation. Christ's victory is complete. His righteousness is ours, and nothing can separate us from his love. Next, in Christ, we are given the shield of faith. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. These fiery arrows, or darts, depending on your translation, are the devil's lies, temptations, doubts, accusations, or fears. Anything he can throw at us that shakes our confidence, particularly in God's promises, or anything that can lead us away from his truth. However, we must remember that this faith does not lie in ourselves or our efforts, nor is the strength of our faith a sufficient shield from the darts of the accuser. Rather, it's the object of our faith, Christ, that makes it effective. Our faith shields us not because of its intensity, but because it rests entirely on Christ's victory. By way of analogy, imagine a tightrope walker crossing Niagara Falls. He walks from one end to the other without a problem. Next, he grabs a sack of potatoes, chucks them on his shoulder, and crosses again, right back, again, easily. This isn't difficult enough or dangerous enough, apparently, so he grabs some bowling pins and starts juggling, proceeding back on the tightrope as he goes. Of course, he makes it, then turning back to the ecstatic onlooking crowd, he asks, "Who believes I can carry a person across?" Everybody in unison goes, "We believe." Then he asks, "Can I have a volunteer?" Silence. Faith would be saying, "Sure, I'll jump on your back." But the object of that faith would be depending on the ability of the tightrope walker to carry me safely across. And my faith is not the thing that transports me across Niagara Falls safely. Rather, the object of my faith, the tightrope walker, is. In the same way, neither our faith nor the strength of our faith is what ultimately shields us from the fiery darts of the devil. The object of our faith is. Christ is. If our faith rests in the ultimate victory of Christ, whenever our foe tries to fill us up with doubts or accusations, we can stand firm knowing that Christ has already overcome. His perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection ensure that no dart of the enemy can harm our standing before God. The power of our shield lies not in how tightly we hold it, but rather in the unshakable strength of the one who holds us. Paul then identifies an offensive element available to those who are in Christ, specifically God's word. God's word is described as the sword of the Spirit. Now, I don't think we need to go any further to look for an example of this in action than when Jesus used the word of God to deflect the lies of Satan whilst being tempted in the wilderness. Three times, Satan offers up a vision or a temptation to Jesus, and three times, Jesus responds with the words, "It is written." And Jesus used the word of God in his battle against the temptations of Satan. How much more so should we be willing to be used the word of God when we ourselves are tempted? Brothers and sisters, do you have the word of God committed to memory? Is it written on your heart? In times of trial, do you recall scripture that can guide and correct you? Just like an expert swordsman spends a lifetime practicing and rehearsing his craft in order to wield his sword effectively in the time of battle, equally, in order for us to use the word of God effectively, we must know it well. Now, this brings us to our final point, praying for and supporting one another in the battle. Verse 18, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. I want us to note that prayer is not solely an individual practice. Paul emphasizes its communal nature by urging us to intercede for all the saints. This collective nature of prayer actually, I think, reflects the broader truth that the armor of God is not just for individual Christians, but rather for the church as a whole. Whilst each of us must take personal responsibility to stand firm, we're also called to support one another. A soldier might be as prepared as possible, wearing all the armor, with all the offensive weapons ready, but when facing an army by himself, he cannot stand. He will be defeated and overwhelmed. Likewise, the Christian in isolation is always at risk of temptation and is vulnerable to the schemes of the devil. Christ designed the church to be a body of believers, a Jews and Gentile united by the gospel. And it's in this church that we broken individuals find unity. And when we find unity, we find perseverance. We find the ability to stand. So, be conscious of your brother and sister in the fight. Who in your life needs your prayers today? Are you lifting up brothers and sisters who are struggling with their own spiritual battles, family issues, or physical needs? Are they wearing all the armor of God? Are they leaving themselves open to attack? We must encourage and pray for one another specifically that we might put on the whole armor of God. And in doing so, that they might stand, that they might persevere in the day of evil. Yet prayer is not just communal, it's also powerful. Paul exhorts us to pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer request. This is a good reminder that prayer is not just a passive activity, but rather it's a powerful exercise of faith and hope. This exhortation to pray at all times does not necessarily mean that we need to spend every second of every day in constant prayer, but rather that we ought to have a posture of prayer. Now, this means praying regularly, both in structured times and also spontaneously throughout the day. And also means praying persistently, even when answers are delayed, trusting in God's perfect timing and sovereignty. Our praying, importantly, should be the same both in prosperity as in adversity. To pray in the Spirit means engaging in prayer that is directed by the Holy Spirit, allowing the Spirit to help us articulate our needs, our desires, and praises to God, especially when we may not know how to pray. But fundamentally, prayer is the means by which we can access God, through whom we are strengthened, and in whose armor we will resist the schemes of the devil. A Christian who does not pray is like a soldier who goes into battle without communication with their commander, isolated, vulnerable, and unprepared. Through prayer, we receive guidance, assurance, and the power to stand firm. I think it's often in the quiet moments of prayer that we can be reminded of God's promises, that we're empowered by His Spirit, and we're also united with fellow believers in the fight. So let's approach prayer not as a last resort, but rather as an essential and ongoing part of our spiritual battle. Paul highlights the essential nature of prayer for the body of the Christ by relying on the prayer of others himself. Pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may be bold enough to speak about it as I should. The content of Paul's request here is a challenging reminder to us. Despite being a courageous and bold proclaimer of the gospel, Paul recognizes his dependence on the prayers of the saints. His request reveals a humility and an awareness of his need for God's strength. I think we can often lift Paul up as an unshakable warrior of the faith, and yet even he acknowledges that he cannot proclaim the gospel boldly without the empowerment of the Spirit, mediated through the prayers of this church. I think this should challenge our assumptions. If Paul, an apostle, a missionary, and theologian, required the prayers of others to sustain him, how much more should we and those who minister the gospel today depend on intercession? And so we ought to actively pray for those who proclaim the gospel, our pastors, those we send as missionaries, those who evangelize in their workplaces. These people need our prayers. And do we regularly and fervently pray for them, asking God to grant them boldness, wisdom, and perseverance? Do we trust that prayers are a vital means by which God strengthens and equips his saints? Prayer for gospel ministers is not just a passive activity. It's a vital participation in their ministry. And so as Paul demonstrates, even the most faithful servants of Christ rely on the intercession of the church. So let's commit to this responsibility, recognizing that our prayers make a tangible difference in their lives and work. Pray for your pastors. As we come to the end of this passage, let's be emboldened, knowing that in Christ, victory is secure. The power that raised him from the dead is at work in us, enabling us to stand firm and to resist the devil's schemes. We do not fight in a battle whose conclusion is unknown. Though we fight in a battle that has already been won. Because of Christ's triumph, we can face the challenges of this life with courage, knowing that nothing can separate us from his love or undo what he has accomplished. As we finish shortly, I just want to leave you with three key charges. Firstly, stand firm. Put on the full armor of God, relying on His strength, not your own. Know that the tools, and trust that the tools He provides are sufficient for every challenge that you face, ultimately because they point to Christ's victory. Secondly, pray fervently. Cultivate a life of prayer, praying for yourself, for one another, and for those who proclaim the gospel. Prayer is the lifeline that connects us to God and aligns us with His purposes. Finally, encourage one another. Remember that the battle is not fought in isolation, but as a united body of Christ. Encourage your brothers and sisters. Pray for them and remind them of the hope that we have in Jesus. May we, as the body of Christ, stand together in unity, fully armed, fully assured, and fully committed to the one who has already secured our victory. Let's pray. Lord God, through your Son's death and resurrection of the cross, you have won the victory over sin and death. Lord, though we face trials and we fight in a present spiritual battle, please give us hope and a sure footing, a sure grounding in your Son's sacrifice, sufficient sacrifice for us sinners. And Lord, if we do not already know this, if we do not already accept and know this reality ourselves, I pray that you would convict and challenge us to look to the only one who can save us, Christ. We pray for these things now in your name. Amen. Let me leave you with Paul's final words to the Ephesian church, to us here today. A peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who have an undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ.